We're going to continue our series on Lent Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 22. It's on page 384 in your Bible. I'm sure that as you look at this psalm, if you've been in the church at all, it's probably one that will be very familiar to you. It's actually a repeat of a couple of the lines that we looked at last year when we looked at the final words of Christ. And so we're going to read through the whole psalm, Psalm 22, and I think it's about 31 verses. Psalm 22 for the director of music to the tune of Doe in the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am still not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. For from birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They will seek the Lord and praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nation. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done this. I want to ask you a question as we start this sermon this morning. What's your favorite song? And throughout your lifetime, what songs have you connected with the most and why? I told Amy I want to play one of those songs that I've connected with. You can play it right now. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this song. It's by a band named Styx. The song came out in 1990. And the song is Show Me the Way. It's a powerful song. You can kill it now. The lyrics are this: every night I say a prayer in a hope that there's a heaven. And every day I'm more confused as saints turn into sinners. I don't know about you, but for me, I have certain songs that I can listen to on my iPod over and over for about a day or a week. There's something about music that attracts me. And then there's something about songs that are songs that have connected with me at very major moments of my life. When I hear this song, even today, I can go back to the spot where this song connected with me. This is one of those songs that literally, as soon as I hear it, that 1990s early pop 80s rock, as bad as it can be, and as awful as it is, still can bring me to my knees and remind me of a really difficult time that I was facing. You see, I was a 16-year-old kid who had just gone in for surgery in January, thinking that he had a clogged spit gland. And when I had that surgery, the doctors noticed that the lymph nodes there weren't looking good, and so they removed all four lymph nodes. My daughter asked me if I have a scratch here on my neck, and I have to keep on telling her it's a scar from that surgery. My neck was this literally bigger than my head. It was like a bulge from just recovering from this thing. And the doctors had told me that there's a threat that there could be cancer. And I sat there waiting as a 16-year-old with words I couldn't really communicate, wondering, would my life be radically changed? Would I get the big C word? And you know, the big C word, cancer, had its effect on my family. I'd seen an uncle die, and I'd seen a cousin struggle with it for years. Yes, he conquered it, but it had a huge impact. And a song like this that talks about asking God, wrestling with it, to show me the way, take me to the river, wash all my illusions away, could put to words what I was feeling, even if it was a cheesy melody. And it connected with me in a powerful way. It helped me wrestle with what I was feeling. God, are you there? This faith that I had since childhood, am I going to be able to keep it? Or is this cancer? Is this thing that I'm going to deal with? Take it away. And it has such great lyrics in there. As I drift to sleep for a moment, dreams are sacred, but I close my eyes and know there's peace in a world so filled with hatred. And asking just God to show his presence there, to show me the way, to help me deal with this tragedy. Songs have that power to connect, don't they? You know, this song was written by a 45-year-old gentleman, but it still had the power as if it was my song. It was my song in that moment, and I still stick with it, even if it's an 80s, you know, that 80s rock, because it's so powerful to me. Well, I start with that because the reality is that music has that ability, doesn't it? It has that ability for us to connect with, for us to take ownership of it. It can have so many different levels. This song was written by Dennis DeYoung, a Roman Catholic who actually didn't write it for himself. He wrote it for his son, scared that his son may lose the faith. And so he wrote it as an anthem that he could sing. So even though this song was sung by him, and it's still sung by him today at 65 years old, and even though it had this deep connection with me, it wasn't even either of our songs. It was his son's song, Matthew's song. It was his anthem of faith. Well, I start with this illustration because I think that we need to wrestle through this and understand it. Because before we can really unpack the Psalms as we are for Lent, we need to look at what is the purpose of the Psalms. Why are they there? Now, some of you may say, well, that's pretty easy, isn't it? I mean, the Psalms are the prayer book and the song book of David and Israel. And that's true on one level. That is what they're originally created for. They were the prayer book, the song book of the nation of Israel. The people of the Jewish day would take these Psalms, they would read them, they would sing them in certain feasts, and there's certain rhythms that they had. And so, yes, they are a song book and a prayer book of David. But the reality is that these Psalms have a deeper impact, don't they? Many of our praise songs that we sing, many of the hymns that we sing actually come out of these exact Psalter. If you've grew up in a church that had the Psalter hymnal, they call it the Psalter hymnal because it's the book of Psalms. And so the Psalms can be a prayer and a songbook for us today. That's the reality, is the Psalter can play that role. But if we think that that's all the purpose of the Psalms, if we think that that's the only role that they play in our lives, we're losing a huge aspect of it. Now, Kyle hit this last week, but I want to make it absolutely clear as we do the series. We chose the Psalms specifically for Lent to show the connection that they have. That the Psalm book isn't just about a prayer book of us and for David and Israel, but they do something bigger. There's something broader. Matter of fact, The Bible says that the Psalms prophesy about Jesus. Acts 2, verses 29 through 33, Peter says, "Brother, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried in his tomb where he is today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." And the only place that David does this is through the Psalms. And so what we see is that the book of Psalms are really a book of prophecy. Matter of fact, you might be shocked, but the Psalms are the most quoted book of the Bible other than Isaiah, because it is so filled with prophecy and pointing our way to what Jesus has. Jesus says it himself in Luke 2 or 24, verse 44. He says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And so we see that the Psalms have such a bigger role than just it being something that's about a songbook or a prayer book. Yes, there's depth and lyrical content to it. That's why we resonate it. That's why we ask for the Psalms on our deathbed, or why we gravitate towards songs and Psalms when we're going through difficult times or when we have intense periods of joy. But the Psalms are bigger than that. But there's one other aspect that I want you to kind of think through and wrestle through as we look at this particular psalm in particular today. And that is that the Psalms can be a prayer book of Jesus. Now, this is a view that's been held by people throughout church history. It's Martin Luther and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, are some of the ones. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this quote. He says, "The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner David." And what he's trying to get at is what I communicated with in the opening section, that the Psalms can have so many layers to them. They can be David's prayer book. They can be our prayer book. But in fact, that God himself can pray these prayers. And we see this pretty clearly in this passage. You'll notice that this passage has actually been called the fifth gospel narrative of the crucifixion account. And if you look at the gospels, you'll see that Jesus quotes this opening psalm, and it's repeated over and over again. And so we can see that the Psalms have a huge, huge connection to Christ, maybe even bigger than what we have. That's why we're doing the series during Lent, because we kind of want to open our eyes to the Psalms, that they're not just about those difficult times, they're not just about those joyful times, but they're prophecy, and that they point to Christ in kind of a particular way. Well, what does this psalm have to do with Jesus then? Well, the reality is, if we break this down verse by verse, you might be shocked at just how much it really comes. The first opening lines are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Mark and Matthew both quote this as Jesus saying this in the ninth hour. And what it speaks of is the time that Jesus had in hell. Well, we don't necessarily think that Jesus went into a physical place of hell, but he faced the hell of the wrath of God for our sins. He faced the agony of being completely separated from him in this moment. And this is what this psalm predicts. It prophesies, but Jesus uses these words and he lives them in a pretty powerful way. And so we see that Jesus is doing this. Now, in the Jewish tradition, they didn't just quote things. When they said a line, they knew that you knew the whole story behind it. That when they used a few lines, the image was is that the people around them knew the Bible so well that they would know that the concepts behind it are deeper, and that's true here. You see, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's looking at other verses. If you look at the reality of other verses there, verse 2 says, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night and I am not silent. And here's the reason. Because you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. We sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the reason why Jesus had to face the wrath of God, the reason why Jesus had to face that consequence is because he is the holy God that this psalm talks about. That he is the Holy One up there. And there needed to be a punishment for our sins. That us as broken people, as broken as we are, needed someone to create the righteousness in us, so we can spend we can have the righteousness of this person and spend eternity with God. And that's exactly what Jesus did in that moment for us. And it's there. And even if these authors or these people of who in Jesus' day who were there heard this, if they were smart, they would have looked at verse 4 where it's an urge for them to trust in the God who delivered them. It says, "In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and you were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." And so even in that cry of agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's the gospel presentation of a holy God and there's a call behind it that says, listen up and put your trust in the Holy One of God, who is Jesus, the one facing that. Now, that would be powerful enough if that was all this psalm said about Jesus. But the reality, as you read through this thing, you can see where Jesus was meditating on this psalm and he was communicating the truth of it. And this is why the gospel writers over and over take different chunks of it and weave it into their narrative. You see, it also speaks of others rejecting him. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8 says, "I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." It's not ironically, it's the way that the scripture has formed itself that Mark shows the exact same thing, and Matthew as well. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. He saved others, but he can't save himself. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And it may very well be that they have this psalm in mind and understood what they were doing, but they didn't realize that they were actually living out this rejection of others in it. And so we see here again the powerful nature of this psalm. The powerful thing about the psalm, though, is it's not just the agony. It flips always from agony to hope. In verse 1, it was, my God, and then trust in the Lord. And we see this again in Psalm 9, 22, verses 9 through 11, where it says, "You brought me out of the womb, you made me trust. Do not be far from me." There's an underlying hope there. Jesus knew that this was part of the plan. But the psalm also speaks powerfully of his pain and suffering. Some of these verses may seem kind of foreign to us. "Many bulls surround me, bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions devour the prey and their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted away with me," is what the psalm really says. What's all this physical attack? It's all this pain and anguish that they face. The roaring lions could easily be kind of the raw back that comes from the beating. Now, it's a little speculation here, but you can see where some of this stuff is, the image of at least being torn apart physically comes in here. John 19 says, "Then Pilate, they took Jesus and they had him flogged." They had him beaten almost to the point of death. That's a physical suffering that he did. And this psalm hits it and highlights it. It tells the narrative of the gospel of Easter and Good Friday in a powerful way. We see a vivid description of crucifixion here, if you really see it. It says, "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and it has melted away with me." Even in verse 9, "The dogs have surrounded me." Dogs were a term that the Jews would use for the Gentiles. "Romans were around me. A band of evil men has encircled me and they've pierced my hands and my feet." Now, that's a pretty vivid description of the crucifixion. Now, this last part may be what you kind of find, but look at this first part. "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." You see, crucifixion is one of the most vivid and horrendous ways to die. And people don't die from the bleeding out of the wounds on their hands or their feet. They get so worn down trying to breathe that they die of suffocation. I think I've told you this last Easter, but I played Jesus in a play and I had to hang on this cross with hooks and I had to stand on this little ledge and try and portray just the crucifixion and this up and down. And I was up there for 5 minutes and I have never been so physically exhausted in my life. I literally had to hug this this thing and skim me down it, and the Roman soldiers had to help me off the stage just to kind of get my energy to do my big triumphant scene at the end. But it was exhausting, and it's exhausting because you have your hands hang up like this. It's exhausting because your feet are there, and every time you breathe, you have to lift up and you have to go down. And as you lose your energy, as your body becomes, your heart turns to wax, you lose the ability to do it. It's why the Romans, if they were kind, would break people's knees so they could no longer push up and they would just suffocate themselves quickly. And you see, even in this description, a vivid description of what the crucifixion can be, and you see it powerfully portrayed, there's a reason why this is considered the fifth gospel of the narrative. But the gospels want us to see this even clearer. They talk very clearly about the dividing of garments. In verse 16, it says that the dogs have surrounded me and a band of evil have encircled me, and they have divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. In John 19, he says it, that the soldiers crucified, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares. And let's not tear it, they said, but let's decide by lot who will get it. And John wants to make it absolutely clear that this is prophecy, prophesied in Psalm 22, that this thing that was written literally thousands of years before Jesus was fulfilled in that moment. And he said, this happened that scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast my lots for clothing. And again, you can find this narrative in all four gospels. You see, these people want us to see this connection between Psalm 22 and the work of Christ. They want us to realize that God was forsaken for that moment for you and for me. But even they had one last thing, Jesus' thirst. In Psalm 22, verse 15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of death. And John 19, verses 28 through 30 says, later, knowing that all was completed so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And what we see in the gospel narrative is in a moment, it wasn't a brief moment, Christ agonized and suffered as we can see in the psalm, but things turn. With those words, it is finished, life is dramatically changed for you and I who put our faith in Christ. And we see that in the psalm as well, don't we? In verses 19 and 21 and following, we start to see this shift where it doesn't just talk about the agony of a Christ, it also speaks of Jesus' hope after his death. Hebrews 2 wants us to make clear that this psalm and the hope that it communicates is not just a psalm of David, but that there's something deeper and bigger going on there. What Psalm says is, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord will praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him and revere him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry from help. That reminds us that God did listen to the cry for help. And he did come and he did raise him from the dead, which is what we're going to celebrate here. And Hebrews wants us to make it absolutely clear that Jesus did this, that God did listen to his cry. It's not so that we can declare his name to the brothers, so that you and I can put our faith in him, that we can have hope, that we can trust that what Christ has done on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is enough. And they want us to make that connection. You see it. It's to bring many sons to glory. That means to bring many of us, men and women of faith, to bring them to Christ. But that's even further. You know, this hope continues not just in just that act. It also speaks of the hope of Christ's future reign. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31 paints this huge picture of what life could be, better than what it could have ever been in David's mind. And so David points to a time even better than the hope that he said. It says, when the poor will eat and be satisfied, when those who seek the Lord will praise him, when all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and when the family of nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. What he says there is that all the rich of the earth will go down to dust and kneel before him who cannot, and posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. This is what they talk about. They will proclaim the righteousness for a people yet unborn for what he has done. And again, we see this echoed in Scripture where it talks about the hope of what this psalm communicates. Romans says, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess that I'm Lord. It talks about how when we die, we don't have to fear because of the of judgment, because of what Christ has done. And Revelations 21 talks about that day that's better than we can ever imagine, where the hope of Christ is completely fulfilled, where the dwelling place of God, when God comes and we can be his people if we put our faith in Christ and God draws us to faith in him. But God himself will be with them and they will be their God and he will wipe every tear from their eye. This is the hope that's communicated at the end of Psalm 22. It takes us from such extreme danger and feeling of being so far from God, and it ends with hope. And this is really the gospel narrative, isn't it? Well, how does this psalm relate to us? I mean, obviously it communicates the story of Jesus, right? And it can urge us to put our faith in him. But it should remind us of even deeper truths. You know, there are times in our lives, the times when, even with me, when I went through that song, Show Me the Way, where that song resonated with me for so long. The reason why that song resonated with me is because I felt forsaken by God. I felt like the challenges that he had put in front of my life were just so overwhelming, and there was no way that he could truly love me. We face that, don't we? On small ways and large ways, we have these doubts about whether or not God really has good intentions for our life when life doesn't go the way we want. There's times when we can feel the weight of our sin so strong that we can doubt whether what the work that Christ has done is really sufficient. And when Christ cries out, when we see, my God, why have you forsaken me? In those moments, we can cry that out. But we need to trust and hang that this psalm and the truth that it communicates is true and it's trustworthy. That Jesus Christ was forsaken for God, so that by you and I, when we put our hope in him, are not forsaken by him. That no matter how far he seems, he's working behind the scenes, drawing us to faith and using even the most difficult circumstances to give us hope. And we need to hang on that and we need to trust that. So when we think that we're good enough to earn God's love, when we think that we just don't deserve certain things in our life, we need to remember this psalm that God was forsaken for us, that our sins are what put him there. It's our punishment that brought him this agony. And we need to let that rest there. But we can't just sit there. We need to also move to the place of hope. We need to remember that what Christ did was sufficient and it was good. So when we suffer, we need to entrust that God could get Jesus through this trial, that he could move him from the place of feeling distant and hurt and anguish with others rejecting him and everything. But God could ultimately bring hope. And we need to trust that God can do that too. That God can give us the cry of deliverance. Maybe not in this life, but it will definitely happen in the next. So when we're tempted to think that God has abandoned us, when we have our doubts whether God really has our best intentions in mind, we need to pray that God could give us the same hope of deliverance that he speaks here. We need to pray that God would give us the strength to endure each day and trust that his grace is sufficient, that his power is made weakness. That's really what Psalm 22 teaches us, isn't it? That Christ
in his forsakenness and taking on the anger and taking on the pain brought hope that was bigger than we could ever imagine. And we need to trust that he can do that in our lives. So we can not be afraid of those feeling moments of forsaken because Christ was forsaken. But we also need to have hope because of the hope that Christ gave us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that we can come to you with our brokenness and our anguish, but we know that ultimately it pales in comparison to the anguish that you have. Lord, we know that you have paid the full price of our sins and that you love us no matter how broken we may seem. Just impress upon that upon us. Give us the hope that we so desperately need each day. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to actually close the sermon part completely by having us read a prayer that a commentator, Walter Brueggemann, wrote based on Psalm 22. And I think it's got a lot of really good stuff for us to say. And so I'd like us to read through this together and pray it together. Holy God, to whom we turn in our trouble and from whom we receive life and well-being even in the face of death, we gladly and without reservation assert you are the one who gives life. You are the one who hears our prayers. You are the one who turns our jungles of threat into peaceable zones of life. You are the one who has kept us since birth, who stands by us in our failure and shame, and who moves against our anxiety to make us free. You are the one who does not hide your face when we call. So we praise you. We worship you. We adore you. We yield our life over to you in glad thanksgiving. And as an act of praise, we submit our sick and our dead to you. As an act of praise, we submit more and more of our own life to you. As an act of praise, we notice your poor and pledge our energy on their behalf. And as an act of praise, we say yes to you and to your rule over us. We say yes, yes, amen, amen.